All right, good morning, you guys. Without going too far and making this too presumptuous, I would have to say this, that today the Lord God would like to say something to you. Now, I don't know when or where he's going to do that, right? Could be this morning as you watch the sunrise. And he just impressed upon you by his beautiful creation in a beautiful day, right? That he said something to your heart. He stirred it up in your heart. Or maybe it's when you were on your way to church today and you had that conversation with someone in your car that he kind of spoke to you. You sensed his presence. And maybe it was a marital adjustment opportunity you had in the car on the way here. And he said something to you like, oh, here we go again. I just stepped in it again. I don't know. Or maybe it's by the music today. Maybe something in the music either has or is going to say something to you. Or frankly, I really believe it might be in the meet and greet we just had, in the interaction that you have with people, that God might speak to you. We hope and pray that in his word, maybe he'd speak to you this morning too. But somewhere God wants to speak. And it's not special because we came here. He wants to do that every day, right? In every way. So it's not unique to this. But there is something interesting about coming together. It kind of helps us focus and to be with each other. There's something special about being together, whether it's here physically or online, to maybe say, okay, I'm going to focus. I'm going to be there. I'm going to let God kind of speak today. So I don't know what it is that God wants to say to you today. And I don't know what it is he wants to say to me today. But I have the privilege, frankly, a huge privilege, to wrestle with this passage all week. And for me, I don't sit down and just kind of pound it out in a few hours. I kind of marinate in it. I start on Monday, and I just kind of marinate through the week. And then hopefully by Sunday about 9 o'clock in the morning, I've got something down, right? And I thought I had something kind of down. I got my second vaccination on Thursday. And then Friday was not a very enjoyable day. It was kind of like, ugh. But I was here, and I got it. And I kind of got pretty much done, except right towards the end of the day, the wheel of death came on my computer. You know the wheel of death? It's that colored thing that rotates, and it keeps rotating, and then it kept rotating, and it decided it wasn't going to stop rotating, and I thought, well, I'll just take it home with me. I shut it, and I went home, and we got really busy, and so last night I thought, okay, hopefully it's done rotating. It wasn't done rotating. And it just kept going, and it wouldn't do a thing, not a thing, right? And then you have to just say, I got to shut this thing down. And so you force it to shut down. And then when you open it back up, all the work from Thursday and Friday is gone. It's like, where'd that thing go? And so I could rebuild it on the most part last night, and not a big deal. So whatever I didn't get done, I'm assuming the Lord didn't want to say anything through that. So, okay. So here we are, you guys. We're in this series called Rebuild. It's a study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you're new this morning, either online or here, I just want to kind of remind us, and this is kind of a chart of the chronology of the Old Testament, that where this sits historically is 500 years before the time of Christ. Okay? And in between, we call them the 400 silent years, where God didn't seem to send a prophet, didn't seem to speak. People felt like God had kind of abandoned them. They didn't know exactly what to do. Israel was still occupied by different empires along that way. It only had a very brief time of freedom, of not being overseen during that time. But during this 500 years, it seemed like people either got hyperly religious or they bought into the culture. And that's what Jesus walked into, right? Now, 500 years before Ezra and Nehemiah was the person of David. This is kind of the heyday, the golden era of Israel. 500 years before that, the time of Moses, an incredible time. And 500 years before that, Abraham. And before that, it's kind of an undetermined amount of time. People lived for a long time, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years. Methuselah, the oldest one. And so it's hard to even get exactly a timeline on that. But in the midst of that, here's kind of a more detailed chronology, if you will. This is a time of rebuilding, which comes also at a time of as a result of a discipline that God had put on people, which really was the result of, and this arrow points to the divided kingdom, of tremendous disobedience by God's people. And in their disobedience and their refusal to listen, God said, I love you too much to leave you there. I'm going to discipline. But I'm going to only discipline so I can bring back, so we can rebuild, right? So here's God's discipline. If we talk about his discipline in our lives, which seems in some ways to be, we don't really like the idea or the thought or the feeling. But really, the reality is always that we're supposed to discipline like a father would discipline, like a parent would discipline. And parents discipline almost always because they care too much to not say something, to not do something, because they're trying to help form this person. So discipline is this. It is the training that corrects, it molds, it matures the mental faculties or the moral character of a person. God's doing the same thing. So when he disciplines, it is always with the purpose of repentance in order to restore and refresh and, yes, rebuild, let's put that up there, our relationship with his people. So in Hebrews, we looked at it earlier. I think it's worth reminding ourselves to recognize God's character is that of being a father, is what Hebrews says. And that father disciplines his children out of a love for them in order to mold them and to mature them. And if the maturity that radiates the holiness of God, that we would develop character that reveals and radiates who God is. And it empowers his people to be strong and courageous while being tenderized with a heart of peace. I don't know of anything that we need more in our day and age than that. To be people who are strong and courageous rather than simply tolerant. Now, tolerant, what tolerance is this. It is to be able to disagree agreeably. But we live in a time where tolerance means if we disagree, you are wrong and we will cancel you. And that happens both ways. And that is not tolerance. That is intolerance. We live in a time where right is wrong and wrong is right. Up is down and down is up. Left is right and right is left. It's all backwards, isn't it, sometimes? It's crazy. But we need to be people who are strong and courageous while being tenderized by peace in our own hearts. So we're going to use this chronology. We'll go to this kind of miniature chronology of the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So we have this first return. That's what we're looking at in Ezra 1 through 6. That's what we're doing here. So circle that. We're talking about the first return of the Jews from being in exile, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to Israel, coming back to Judah. And they are going to come in about 50,000 people altogether and all to their own cities. And this is Ezra 1 through 6. Today we're going to do chapters 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 3 and 4. Why don't we go 3 and 4? That was one of the changes last night. No, I'm just kidding. Now, in these returns, there's kind of four stages to it all. Each of these returns have four stages. First of all, that God stirs up a Persian king. He works in him, whether he knows him or not, right? Yes, last week we saw that maybe Cyrus didn't even actually know God in a personal way, but God was using him in a way. He stirred it up in him. And then stage two is that there's a Persian king that commissions a Jewish leader to undertake the task, all right? Then the third stage is a Jewish leader overcomes opposition and succeeds. That's incredible. And the fourth stage is this, that success is marked by a great assembly, that the people rose up together and celebrated in a meaningful way. So last week we talked about the fact, stage one, just highlight that God stirred up a Persian king. His name was actually Cyrus. He used this guy. Now today what we're going to do is stage two, where the Persian king commissions a Jewish leader, we'll see that, to undertake the task. And we're going to see a portion of stage three where a Jewish leader faces opposition. We don't see the success yet. He's going to face opposition. And then a portion of stage four where the people seem to come together in assembly, but not the whole thing. That'll be in another week or two, right? Okay, so let's go to Ezra chapter 3. And we're only going to go a phrase in real quickly. It says, when the seventh month came, underline, highlight seventh month. You go, okay, the seventh month. Cool. You know, whatever. But I think we need to understand that in the Jewish calendar, this particular month is a big honking deal. Okay? This is like huge. The seventh month. Now, let's just go through it a little bit at a time. First of all, it's a month called Tishrei. It's really September, October. Now, their calendar and our calendars are different. We go on what we call a Gregorian calendar, a Julian calendar. It's built on and organized around the sun's activity, right? The Jewish calendar is organized around the lunar activity, the moon's activity. And so their months don't line up with our months exactly. So the month of Tishrei is the month somewhere around September and October, okay? And it changes a little bit because of the lunar activity. So this happens to be the first month of the civil calendar for the Jews. It was going to be New Year's Day. It's going to come on the first day of this month. We'll cover it in a second. But it's actually the seventh month of their religious calendar. So here is referring to their religious activity, to their relationship with God and how it kind of unfolds during a given year. And so it's the seventh month of the year, the month of Tishrei. Now, in the seventh month, the very first day is called New Year's Day. Okay? So, but it is also called Rosh Hashanah. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, so here's the feast. It's not crystal clear exactly what it's relating to, but if we look at the Old Testament, the time when a trumpet is used most profoundly is when Moses was at Mount Sinai with all of the people, and God is beginning to reveal his glory. And it says that there is a time where they blew the shofar, the trumpet. It's a ram's horn that they made into a trumpet kind of musical instrument, and they would blow it, and it's a really incredible sound. But they did it, and it meant that the glory of God was coming upon them. There was a cloud on Mount Sinai. It was an incredible experience, and in that, God is calling Moses up to the mountain, and it's where he's going to deliver to him, for the first time, the Ten Commandments. And it says that the people trembled because of the glory of God. This is the Feast of Trumpets that they do on the very first day. It's a time of great celebration that the glory of God is going to be revealed to man. So they celebrate this. That is then begins what they call the 10 days of awe. That understanding the glory of God is a time of an increasing awe. They hadn't celebrated this for 70 years because they hadn't had the temple. And now they're back and they're rebuilding the temple and they're going to rebuild the altar. And they celebrate during the seventh month. We'll see it in a second. Now, also, at the end of those 10 days comes a day on the 10th day where they observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the most holy day in the Jewish year. You see, understanding the glory of God means that they begin to understand when they look in the mirror who they are also. And they begin to understand their brokenness and their sin and their regrets and the things that they need to take care of. And during those 10 days, they are supposed to be able to go and to interact with those in their family and those in their community and to make things right. But they also need to make things right with God. So when it comes to the 10th day, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, this is the day, the one day of the year, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where it represented the memorial presence of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And they would go in there and they would confess the sins of the nation of Israel on behalf of the nation before God. This is an incredible day. This is a day where they fast. They don't have sex on that day. They push away all the pleasures of the world because they need to repent before God. This is a powerful day. This is the most important day of the Jewish year. It's not Hanukkah. That's way down on the list. This is the incredible day of atonement, of confession, of repentance. Powerful, right? And then, not too much later, just 5 days later, they do the Feast of Tabernacles, which is called Sukkot. It's from the 15th to the 20th. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And what that is all about is it was kind of a time of celebrating the harvest, the ingathering. And so they would build these booths. It's also called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. But they would go and build their booths out where acting as if they were bringing in the harvest. And so even today, you'll find many Jews who will build a small booth outside of their house. And they do most of the cooking in that little booth. And they even some will sleep out there. Diane and I used to live in Long Beach, California, where there's a very conservative Jewish population. And they would build these booths outside of their house. It was really cool. We always wondered, you know, what's going on over there? But understanding it is really cool that they were tabernacling, because when they were in the wilderness during the Exodus, these represent those tents in which they lived. But it also represented the fact that God tabernacled with them because they built the tabernacle. Not only were they in an Exodus, in a time in the wilderness, but God said, I'm going to come and be with you. I'm going to tabernacle with you. My presence is going to be with you. Reminds me of John 1:14 when it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means to tabernacle. Jesus said, I'm going to come be with you. In this journey that you're taking, in the wilderness in which you walk, I'm going to come be with you. And it's going to reveal the glory of God. And then it says this, in his grace and in his truth. Wow. So this month called Tishrei is a powerful month. All right? So let's go back to the passage. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their towns. They'd come back. This is about 3 months that they'd been back. They'd gotten settled in their towns. They were doing their thing. And finally, God says, it's time. Let's go. And this is the month of Tishrei. This is a powerful month. This is going to be an amazing month. Let's come back. Let's start our thing. And it says, and then rose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow servants, priests. So this is the religious leader of his day, the high priest. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, this is the governmental leader, the civil leader. And together with his kinsmen, they built an altar of God to Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses. I love this, the law of Moses, the man of God. So they are coming back, and together they did first things first. They built the altar. Rather than building the temple, they built the altar first to begin that process of repentance, of offering sacrifices, that was so much their heart towards God, right? This is incredible. Look at this in verse 3. And they set the altar in its place. For fear was on them because the peoples of the lands, because they wanted to say, God, we need you first and foremost. We need you more than having a wall built. We need you. And so because of that concern, they built the altar. And they offered up burnt offerings onto it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And then look at this. Now they're going to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the 15th to the 22nd of the month, right? As it was written, and offer the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings of the new moon, and all that was the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. They came and they offered themselves to the Lord because they knew that was primary in life. It wasn't making sure their house was together. It wasn't making sure that their bank account was in order. They came and they said, our relationship with you, God, is first and foremost. And they bring it to him. Look at this. Now, verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, right? The day of trumpets. This is Rosh Hashanah. They began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that had given them, they'd been given by Cyrus. So they said, okay, we've got the altar. Now let's build the house. And we're going to give what we can. And we're going to hire people to do it well. And they bring them in. Now, look at this in verse 8. Now, in the second year, after the coming of the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of the kinsmen of the priests of the tribes and all who had come to Jerusalem for the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, and they supervised the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua the son and his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together supervised the work of the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites their sons and brothers. They got everybody involved and they're moving forward. Wow, it's fabulous. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so this took time to begin for this to happen. And the priests and their vestments came forward, and the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and the cymbals and the praise of the Lord and according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And look at, here's what they do. This is going to be powerful. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So here's an assembly. They come together. They go, wow, look at what's happened. Look what God has done. It's amazing. Look what they say. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they said. Let's highlight this. And they say, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. They kept reflecting on that. Now, this responsiveness, I find this interesting. What did they sing? I don't know what they sang together, but the Hebrew songbook is what we call Psalms. All those things are in the book of Psalms are songs. Now, we've lost the melody, but we haven't lost the words, right? And they came together and responsively, they praised God. I don't know for sure, but, well, in fact, before we do that, this steadfast love, the word there is hesed. It's one of the words you should write down. Put it in your brain, put it on paper, take it somewhere with you. This is a powerful word. Hesed is this. There are many biblical words, such as mercy, compassion, love, grace, faithfulness, that relate to the Hebrew word hesed, but none of them seem to be able to capture it completely. None of those words are quite enough. Hesed is not merely an emotion or feelings. It involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. Hesed describes the sense of love or loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior towards another person. Hesed expresses God's faithfulness to his people. He is incredibly faithful to his people. It's a hesed love. It's a steadfast love. It's a love that we all ache for from other people and from God himself. It's an incredible commitment love. This word is one you, in fact, I saw a guy during the Blues parade. It was kind of weird. We're standing on top of a parking garage, and he's got hesed in Hebrew written on his arm. It's tattooed huge on his arm, and I recognized it. It's one of the only Hebrew words I recognize, but it said hesed, and I said, wow, that's cool, man. That's hesed, and he's like, how did you know that? And I said, well, I know what the word is. And I said, are you Jewish? He said, no, I'm a Christian, but I believe in his hesed love. And he tattooed it on his arm. I didn't tattoo it on my arm. But it's his hesed love. It's his faithful love. You got to wonder, where in the scriptures? You guys, look at Psalm 136. Repetitively, responsively, they would sing this together. 26 times he's going to say, for his steadfast love endures forever. So, you guys, we don't need to do our religious stuff to copy Judaism. We don't need to do that because it just becomes a form anyway after a while. We'd mess it up because it comes from the heart. But there is something that's kind of cool. In their day and age, when they would come together and read God's word, they would stand and they would do it. It says that they stood all day and listened to God's word and responded to it. And there were probably times where they would read or sing this together. So I just thought maybe it'd be good for us. So I'm going to, you don't have to do it quite yet, but I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to do a responsive reading. This is what a lot of liturgical churches do. And also, honestly, it's a great thing. I didn't grow up doing it very much because I was at the YMCA, but this is good stuff. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the phrase and I'm going to let you respond. And you only have one line 26 times. For his steadfast love endures forever. You guys know, but think about it. His hesed love endures forever. It's a long time. His love towards you, his commitment, loyal, faithful love towards you endures through difficult, through good, and through bad, forever. Okay? All right, you guys, go ahead and stand. We're just going to do this together. Now, this is specific to Israel. There are some things in here that are more personal to them than they would be to us. But we're going to take it for what it is, okay? All right, here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and the stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. For a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And gave their land as an inheritance. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. All right, thank you guys. Go ahead. I don't know if you caught it, but I think he's trying to make a point. For his steadfast love endures forever. Wow, that's incredible. That's what they came together to sing. Look at this, it goes on in verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord. I should have had you yell, right? I should have had you yelling, but I decided that wouldn't be quite right. Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They began to lay the foundation. And they said, Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. It's amazing. But look at verse 12. It starts with an interesting word around here. We always circle our butts. But, verse 12, circle it. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house. So here's this group that remembered Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. These are an older generation, right? They've come back. Or they've been raised up, they've stayed in the country, and now things are happening. It says, but many of the priests and Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. It seems to be a contrast here. Some of those, what they saw being built was so much less than what Solomon's temple was. And they cried. They grieved. They wept. But others were so joyful. It's a mixed bag, right? So it goes on. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and a sound was heard far away. It's a mixed bag of what's going on. Didn't that feel like where we live today, kind of in the in-between? Between celebrating what God is doing, but also grieving the reality of the disappointments of life. They experienced it too. Wow. You guys, let me just go quickly. It's interesting. The prophet Haggai was operating at this time, and he relates to this very issue. Look at Haggai chapter 2. There's only two chapters in Haggai, just so you know. It's one of my favorite books. But it says, in the seventh month, we know all about that, Tishrei, right? In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the guys that we're talking about, right? The leaders, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. And he says, I want you to say this, Haggai. Say this to them, please. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Right? These are some of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's homes. How do you see it? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Isn't that what they were feeling? This is nothing compared to Solomon. This is such a disappointment. Wow, I wish we could go back. I wish it could be what we had before. He goes, don't you see that? And now look at verse 4. He says, yet now, and I want you to highlight this, be strong, Zerubbabel. In the midst of their disappointment, in the midst of their complaining, in the midst of their grief, in the midst of them crying out, there are some who are so happy, but others who are so sad. He says, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Then he says this, be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Be strong. He's the high priest. He says, be strong, not only those two, but all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Be strong. Don't fold your tent. Don't run away. Don't go away. Don't give up. Be strong. In the midst of this, I'm doing something. And it's going to be bigger and longer than you'll ever understand. Be strong. I am doing something in the midst. This pandemic is not going to define all of life. Be strong in the midst of it. You may not get to go back to normal ever in some way, shape, or form. I don't know, but be strong. No time to give up. He didn't talk about a pandemic, but I was. And then he goes on and he says, look at this, what he also highlights in the end of chapter verse 4, work. These are imperatives. Be strong. Do the work. He says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Do the work, I'm with you. You guys, isn't that what we need to hear today? You guys, hang in there. Be strong. Don't fold your tent. Don't give up. Do the work. I'm with you. I'm not going to abandon you. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. And then he makes one more incredible command. Look at this. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Be strong. Do the work. Don't be afraid. Wow. Look at this. For thus the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And I can take it and give it whenever I want, however I want. It's my business. Wow. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house, the one that looks like it's not going to be as good, right? It says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former one. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? It doesn't look near as good. Look at this. For the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Who is going to rebuild the temple to its ultimate glory is only in the person of Christ. Wow. So let's go back. And let's go to Ezra chapter 4 quickly. Here's going to come the opposition. Here it comes. Things are going well, right? Here comes the opposition. Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, heard that the returning exiles were building the temple of the Lord. The adversaries heard they're rebuilding. Look at this. And so the God of Israel, and they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's houses, and they said to them, hey, let us come build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Hey, we worship the same God. The reality is they didn't really. They lived in a very syncretistic area. It's what we call the area of the Samaritans today. And so they had some sort of worship of Yahweh, but they also had it syncretized all sorts of other gods into it. And they go, hey, we're with you guys. We're going to worship. You know what? I mean, we're Christians. They didn't believe in the same God. Wow. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, he's the religious leader, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, actually, you have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of the Lord. For we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. Not only has God called us to do it, but that's what Cyrus gave us responsibility to do. So thank you, but no thank you. You're not on the same page. You guys, we live in a day and age where a lot of the Christian church has now decided to be progressive, which is actually incredibly regressive. They have abandoned the basic things of Christianity. And they're saying, we are the progressive ones. And I want to say, no, you're actually not. You've gone backwards. You've rejected. You've said no to things that are critically important. We don't stand on the same ground. I have one of my best friends is in that situation. In the interaction, I have been canceled because I don't agree. It's been painful. But it is what it is. They experience the same thing. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the days of Darius, king of Persia. This happened for a long time, this attack on them. In the reign of Azarhawas, this is actually Xerxes, is the way we would put it, in the beginning of his reign, and they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And they attacked them. Sounds very much like the day in which we live. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Misraadath, and Tabeel, and the rest of the associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and a letter was written in Aramaic. And it was translated, and they returned, and it was given to them. Let's go, and here's what the letter, we'll go to verse 11. And here's what they say, these enemies, they write the king of Persia. And they say, hey, Artaxerxes, king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, this is Jerusalem, this is Judah, send greetings. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who have come up from you to us and have gone to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Right? Like the king, you know, this new king, like, hey, you guys, these guys are horrible. They're tearing it all down. They're ridiculous. And they're building that rebellious, wicked city, and they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. This is going forward a little bit. But now be known to the king that this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished. They're not going to pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. They're not going to cooperate. And the king's, they're going to say, hey, they're going to be a rebellious people. And the king's like, whoa, what the heck? Now look at this. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. We would never want to dishonor you, king, right? Therefore, we send and inform the king in order to that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a terrible city. It's a rebellious city, a horrible people, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that the sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste in the first place. What are you doing? We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, that you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. They're gonna rebel. And this new king's like, whoa, I didn't know that. So here's what the king says back. Look at this. To Rehum, the commander, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greetings. Hey, thanks for writing, guys. Didn't know this was going down. Thanks for telling me. And now that letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I've made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And the mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, I've made a decree that these men will be made to cease. That the city will not rebuild, but at least not until a decree is made by me. Not forever. I'm going to stop this, but I'm going to check into all of this. So stop. And it stops for 16 years until someone decided to decree and looked at it again, which we're going to find eventually with Nehemiah. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage be done to the hurt of the king? So he stopped it. There was opposition, and it worked for a while. Verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and to Shimshai, the scribe and his associates, they went in haste to the Jews in Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. When the work of the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here's just some thoughts for today. You guys, first one is this. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? How do we make it practical? I mean, I think we can feel and experience what they experienced, but here's some of those thoughts for us. First of all, let's go back to Tishrei, the month of Tishrei, right? In response to God's glory, we are moved to confession and repentance, which allows us to find peace in his presence. From Rosh Hashanah, it moves us to Yom Kippur, which moves us then to Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. From God's glory being revealed, it moves us to repentance and to confession, which moves us to being so grateful that he tabernacles among us. You guys, I have to be honest with you. This past week, I've been wrestling with this. Really, what the church needed to hear, was it rebuild? Or is this series premature? Because you rebuild when you have been disciplined. And you're disciplined when you are disobedient. Where is the church of Jesus? Where is the church really today? Are we in disobedience that face God's discipline in order for us to rebuild? And there's a lot that I wonder, have we been so disobedient? I'm not talking about Quest only. I'm talking about the Christian church. Have we shied away from standing firm on the truths of who God is and what he's all about? And we have allowed sin to live among us, and we've become comfortable with it, which would allow us then for God's discipline to deal with us. But he only disciplines so that he can restore and refresh, to rebuild. Now, we're going to continue with this series. But I think it's something we ought to all really wrestle with. Where have we been disobedient and need to confess in order to rejoice that he tabernacles among us? What is it in our actions, words, in our hearts that we have been unwilling to be faithful, but we've been willing to be disobedient? I think we're all going to have to wrestle with that. I think that there is a portion of what's going on that is God's discipline in our lives. And if we are brokenhearted, he says, I want to rebuild. Okay? Second thing, God's faithfulness to his people endures forever. Hesed, right? And through anything and everything. Can I just say to you, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going to go through. I don't know what you're going through right now. But can I tell you this, that God's hesed love, his faithful love, it endures forever through anything and everything of your life. He will be present. Doesn't mean he's not going to deal with you. Doesn't mean he's not going to discipline. In fact, he will, right? Because he loves you too much not to. But his hesed love is faithful to you. And you can bank on it, and you can lean on it, and you can throw yourself on it, and you can just abandon yourself to it because it's true. Not because you're so slick or I'm so slick. None of that's true. It's because he is so majestic and awesome that he can handle it, and he'll take you, and he will embrace you. And he has a hesed love for you and for me. And I can't explain why. I can't tell you why. I'm not very lovable. He says, I know. I know. I love you anyway. Anyway. And you guys laugh. Maybe this. You guys, I took Psalm 136 and I kind of rearranged it just a little bit. I took some stuff out. I took the timeless things and left it there. I took the personal things for Israel and took it out. And I've got a sheet over on a little table as you leave. I'd like you to take it with you, and I'd like you to take this. Fill in the blanks this week. His steadfast love endures forever. Through what? Write it down on there. Write it down. So you have, there's two sides to it. Just take it with you. And stand up and enjoy that. And then here's it. The last thing I want to say is the movement of God is never without opposition. Ever. There's going to be opposition, right? But here's what Haggai said to the people at the same time that Zerubbabel was. Okay? Here's what he said. Be strong. Do the work. Don't be afraid. We live in a time where fear rules the day. We've been paralyzed. We've become passive. And he says, you guys, be strong. Do the work. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And at the end of the day, that is all we need, is that he be with us. You guys, let's pray. Father, I have been long this morning. Forgive me. Father, I trust that you had something to say to each one of us in this. And then together, as the people did then, we too want to together, in a united fashion, worship you. But we don't do it with a mindlessness. We understand that our brokenness grieves you. That's why you sent Jesus to be among us, to forgive us, to tabernacle with us. And as a result, we can stand up and give you our hearts, that we would be people of peace. But in the midst of it, we would be courageous. We would be strong. We would live without fear. But give us a wisdom and a compassion like you have for us. Hesed love. May we have it too.